Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon the ministry of His Word. Our Father, You have given us this text in Your providence. We pray with it You'd give us the Spirit of Christ as the Spirit of illumination. Help us, O Father, to be strengthened with grace in the inner man as we hear the Word of God read and preached in our hearing. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, coming to verse 14, let me remind you that verses 9 to 21 is really an expansion upon verse 9a. Let love be without hypocrisy. That is, beginning with that statement in verse 9a, all the way to the end of the chapter through verse 21, the apostle provides concrete examples on how sincere love looks. How sincere, genuine, unfeigned love looks to the brethren, God, and now our enemies. Thus in verse 14, the apostle speaks about how love manifests itself with regard to our enemies. In verses 15 and 16, he returns back to the brethren. And then in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, he gives a fuller treatment as to how love looks in regards to our enemies. Now, I trust it's evident that while loving the brethren can at times be difficult, comparatively speaking, it's much easier to love our brethren than our enemies. But as you know, the Christian ethic, the word, law of our God, goes beyond merely loving the lovely, but expects us to also love the unlovely. We are to love God. We are to love our brethren. We are to love our neighbor. But we are to also love our enemies. So we come to verse 14, and we want to examine it together, brethren, under these three questions. What is meant, first of all, by bless and not curse? Secondly, who are we to bless and not curse? Those who persecute us. And thirdly, why are we to bless and not curse? And obviously, with regards to the third question, we're going to have to leave out the text, go outside of the text, find some motivations, some reasons why Christians are to bless and not curse those who persecute them. Well, notice first of all, then, what is meant by bless and not curse? The text tells us, bless those who persecute you, and then he repeats it, bless and do not curse. Well, let me simply state at the front, on the front end, that to bless and not curse can mean one of two things, and likely a mixture of both. First, to bless in the Scriptures means to speak well of. That is, to bless and not curse means we speak well of those who mistreat us. That is, we refuse to repay evil for evil and speak of them in the same manner and way that they address us. So when the apostle tells us that we're to bless and not curse, he does mean, though I'm going to argue it's not his main point or the main purpose of these words, but nevertheless, it is true, he means that we're to speak well of them. We're to refrain from speaking to them in turn, in the same way they speak to us. And you find that use of bless in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we answer kindly. We bless by speaking or answering not in turn, not in the same way they speak to us, but kindly. Thus, blessing and not cursing imitates our Savior, as we'll see here in a few minutes, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. But secondly, to bless means to desire the good of others, to desire good for them. That is, to bless is to ask that God would bless or bestow blessings upon them. And this, I suggest to you, is the primary meaning of our text. To bless and not curse is to pray that God would bless them. That is, those who persecute us. Now, ultimately, this refers to spiritual and eternal blessing. That God would bless them with grace and salvation. This, of course, is in contrast, according to our text, to cursing them, that is, desiring their everlasting and eternal destruction. So instead of cursing, that is, praying down upon them destruction, we're to pray down upon them salvation or blessing. Thus, fundamentally, to bless is to invoke or ask God for his eternal blessing to rest upon those who are presently persecuting us. Now, this is the testimony of the commentators. For example, Hendrickson said, to bless in this connection means to invoke God's blessing upon. John Murray, when we bless persons or things, we invoke God's blessing upon them. Or, Charles Hodge, the more lengthy quotation, the command therefore is that so far from wishing or praying that evil may overtake our persecutors and enemies, we must sincerely desire and pray for their good. He goes on, it is not sufficient to avoid returning evil for evil, as implied, nor even to banish vindictive feelings. But we must be able sincerely to desire their happiness. Now that's at the very heart of this particular text. And I want to illustrate it from two New Testament texts. Look very quickly to Luke chapter 6. And Jesus' words as found in verse 27 and 28. Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Now Jesus is going to show us how love toward our enemies is to look. We're to do good to them even though they hate us. We're to bless them even though they curse us. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Notice, blessing our enemies is here sandwiched between doing them good and praying for them. In other words, we're to be kind to them. We're to seek their welfare, physically and spiritually. We're to do good things for them. But brethren, what is the best thing we can do for them? The best thing we can do for them is to pray that God would do them good eternally. We're to pray for them. Jesus doesn't specifically say what we're to pray for, but obviously the implication is that we're to pray for their salvation. We're to bless and not curse. We're not to pray down God's cursing upon them. We're to pray down God's blessing upon them. Look again to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9 for the second example. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brethren, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Notice what we're to do. Verse 9. We're not to return evil for evil, but we're to return their evil with blessing. That is, instead of returning evil with evil, we are to return it with blessing, or with the desire for God's blessing to rest upon them. Now, obviously, it's not here asserted that we're to pray for their financial blessing or even their health, even though those are not wrong things to pray for. But the blessing we're here enjoined to pray upon our enemies is the blessing of everlasting salvation. And why are we to do this? Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. That is, in light of the fact that God blesses you, who by nature are God's enemies. We'll bring this point back up here towards the end of the message. But in light of the fact that God has graciously blessed you, you are called to imitate Him and be a blessing for others. Because, let me put it as plainly as I can, God has blessed you, you're to bless others, and you're to bless others by praying for their salvation, even though they mistreat you. Right? Barnes says this, expecting such a blessing yourselves, you should be ready to scatter blessings on all others. You should be ready to bear all their reproaches and even to wish them well. All right, so our text tells us that we are to bless and not curse. That is, we are to desire good for our enemies, and that desire ought to normally express itself by praying for them. All right, secondly, who are we to bless and not curse? Well, our text tells us to bless those who persecute you. And the verbs are all present active, and so we could paraphrase it. Keep blessing those who are presently persecuting you. Now, the Greek word that's translated persecute, it literally means to put something to flight or to make someone flee by pursuit. Fundamentally, it refers to someone seeking the harm of another because he or she is a Christian person. That's what it means. To persecute. It's to chase them or to pursue them or to seek their harm because they are a Christian person. That is, the persecution of our text that the Apostle Paul here speaks about is a distinctly religious persecution experienced solely by Christians and experienced precisely because they're Christian. Let me put it this way. Persecution is encountering mistreatment because of our Christian beliefs and or practices. All right? That's what persecution is, very simply put. Persecution is the encountering of mistreatment because of our Christian beliefs and or practices. Now, this persecution can originate from various sources. And it can come in varying degrees. Let me give you a few examples to illustrate it. Think of the Christian student, for example, who gets ridiculed by his professor for his, quote, archaic views of literal creation. Or think of the Christian wife who gets ridiculed by her extended family, perhaps even professing Christian extended family, for her, quote, archaic views on womanhood. Or think of the Christian employee who gets passed by year after year for promotion because he refuses to work on the Lord's day. Or think of the Christian neighbor who gets ridiculed and mocked by his neighbors for their beliefs and for their practices. Brethren, these are different kinds of expressions of Christian persecution. Now, obviously, this persecution can at times and will at times take on a more aggressive nature. Physical abuse, suffering, and yes, even death. Thus, regardless of the degree or intensity of persecution, it originates because of our Christian beliefs and our Christian practices. Robert Candlish very beautifully says this about persecution. He says, the mode and measure of the persecution may vary. The mode and method may vary. There are different ways of persecuting with different degrees of intensity in different ages of the world and different conditions of society. But the ordinary principle and rule of the Christian profession and the invariable experience of those who truly adopt it is that in one way or another, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, what I want to do here is to take a few minutes briefly and examine a couple New Testament texts that speak about persecution. But specifically, what I want to do here is to point out the different reasons why Christians can expect, in varying degrees, persecution within this world. All right? And let's look at two texts rather quickly. First of all, Matthew 5. And notice verse 10 and 11. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, again, as I read through these couple of texts, keep in mind what we're doing. We're looking at the reason or reasons behind persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I trust in the first place that it's evident when we speak about persecution, it's treatment that we do not deserve or that's unfounded. And that's what Jesus says, falsely. When they speak evil of you falsely, that's what we're talking about. But also notice that persecution is often verbal and not physical. We sometimes wrongly think of persecution merely in terms of physical abuse. But it can also take the form of physical abuse. And that's how Jesus puts it here. They say all kinds of evil falsely against you. Also notice the reason, and this is our point. The reason we are persecuted and mistreated is specifically for two reasons, and they basically come out to saying the same thing. For righteousness' sake and for my sake. That is, you are persecuted, reviled, and mistreated because of who you are in relationship to me and my word. Or it goes back to what I've already asserted. That persecution is the mistreatment that Christians endure because of their distinctly Christian beliefs and practices. In other words, the reason why we're persecuted is because we are associated with Christ and His Word. All right? That's very important to keep in mind. We're going to see it in our next text. Look at 1 Peter 3. And notice verse 13. 1 Peter 3 and 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Notice a few things. The nature of persecution. Notice various words in verse 13, for example, harm, verse 14, suffer, verse 14, threats, verse 16, defame you, verse 16, revile you, verse 17, suffer. In other words, the nature of this persecution takes upon both verbal and physical dimensions.
right? But again, our purpose is the reason for persecution. Notice the two phrases, for righteousness' sake. Notice the phrase, good conduct in Christ, or for doing good. In other words, this persecution results because they are mistreating you for no proper reason, because you are doing good, that is, you are loving God, you are loving your neighbor, and yes, you're loving your enemies. And though you're doing good, they hate you and they persecute you. In other words, what Peter is saying is, in the midst of acting righteously, loving God, the brethren, your neighbor, your enemies, persecution will come precisely because of who you are in relation to God and what you do in relation to His Word. Thus, persecution varies in intensity from mockery to martyrdom, right? From mockery to martyrdom. But it all falls under the more generic title of persecution. So who are we to bless and not curse? Those who persecute us because of our Christian beliefs and or practices. Now that brings me thirdly to why are we to bless and not curse? And here I want to suggest five reasons why we are not to curse but bless our enemies. Five reasons why we are to bless and not curse. First of all, persecution is for Christ. That is, persecution is something that Christians endure for Christ, for His name's sake, in union with Him. Throughout the Scriptures, our suffering is always attributed to our relationship, to our union, our identification with Christ. And we've seen that, haven't we? The reason people mistreat us as Christians is because they hear and they see something of Christ in us. Now, this obviously presupposes something, doesn't it? It presupposes the utter depravity of mankind. Because they hate Jesus, they hate those who reflect Him. Now, what I want to do is to take a text, maybe two, but I'm hoping to keep this to one text, to one of the 5 points to illustrate them with. And the text here, if you're in 1 Peter, stay there because I need to take you to chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, this is something common to the lot of all of God's people. And it's coming from God to try you, to strengthen you, ultimately, these persecutions. Verse 13, but this is how you're to respond in the midst of them. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, notice this phrase, to the extent, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Here, Peter identifies Christian suffering as Christ's suffering or Christ's sufferings. And let me suggest to you two reasons. One, our sufferings are called His sufferings because when we suffer, He in union with us suffers with us. He is the head. We are His body. He's in heaven. We're on earth. And because there's this union between the head and the Bible indicates that our sufferings are His in the sense that when we suffer, He suffers because we're unified. And thus we read these famous, familiar words in Acts 9, verse 4 and 5. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul, you in persecuting my people are persecuting me myself. To persecute my people on earth is to persecute me because of my close identification that I share and have with them. But secondly, our sufferings are called his sufferings because they resemble his sufferings. That is, people hate us because they see him in us. And thus, if he suffered, we too will suffer to the degree that we bear his image and likeness. And thus, brethren, far from cursing our enemies, we ought to rejoice to the degree that God has allowed us to share in Christ's sufferings. Why is it, my friends, that Christians bless their enemies and they do not curse their enemies? It's because they recognize that this isn't so much their hatred for me as their hatred for Christ, as illustrated in their hatred for me, or expressed in their hatred for me. They cannot get their hands upon Christ, so they get their hands upon his body that's on earth. So the first reason is because persecution is for Christ. Secondly, cursing belongs to God and not to man. That is, cursing is never our responsibility, brethren. It's not our place to curse. God alone has the right to curse, and curse he will. God alone has the authority and the right to curse sinners. And thus, we are not to curse fellow sinners, but we're to bless fellow sinners because cursing belongs to God. Now, I have to illustrate this with two texts. Look, first of all, back to Genesis 12. And notice verses 2 and 3. This, of course, is the original calling of Abraham out of paganism into God's favor, and ere long into God's promised land. Get out of your country, verse 1, from your family and from your father's house, God says to Abram. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, brethren, it's a tragedy, isn't it? This text is misapplied by those who want to restrict its meaning to physical Israel, when they're in fact meant to be understood to refer to God's people. Old covenant, new covenant. Here's the principle, very simply. You are to bless those who hate you and leave the cursing to me. I will curse them who curse you. There is coming a day of reckoning. See, brethren, this principle that we're to love our enemies and to do good to them and bless them who curse and to pray for them who spitefully use us, it doesn't in any way eradicate the reality of their sin. Their sin will be dealt with. It's just not up to us to deal with it. God will deal with it. Because again, it goes back to what I've already asserted, that we're in union with Christ. And you mess with Christ, if I can put it in a very popular way, you mess with Christ. Christ is a very jealous husband, and he will protect his bride. Let us trust the fact, dear brethren, that Christ will curse his enemies. Now you have an example of that, or an illustration of that, better, a prophecy of that, found in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. This prophecy portrays the coming jealous husband. Notice what happens. Since it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony and among you it was believed. In other words, he's coming for his beloved bride, and in coming for his bride, he will everlastingly curse their enemies. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Persecution is for Christ. It's not us so much that they have a problem with, but Christ. Secondly, cursing belongs to God. Thirdly, blessing imitates our Father. This brings us back to Matthew 5 and verse 43. That is, whenever we bless our enemies, we are acting similar to our Father who blesses his enemies. Matthew 5 and verse 43. No doubt the Apostle Paul in our text in Romans 12 and 14 had these very words in mind. Matthew 5 and 43. You have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That, of course, is nowhere found in the Old Testament. That was a gloss or false interpretation or a doctrine taught by the Pharisees and scribes. And that's why Jesus says, you have heard it, not read it. Because you can't read it. But they heard it. Now he's going to correct it. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now notice the grand incentive. Verse 45. That, in order that, for the purpose of, it's a purpose clause, verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to not only love those who are lovely, but those who are unlovely. Now, when Jesus says, verse 45, in order that you may be sons, bless those who hate you and do not curse them, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. He isn't there saying that in doing that, you'll become sons. But he says, in doing that, you will reflect the image of sonship and therefore, or thereby, give testimony to your adoption. You'll be acting like his son. Because God the Father blesses his enemies who curse him every day. Fourthly, blessing imitates our Savior. 1 Peter 2 and 21. When we refuse to curse, but bless our persecutors, we are not only imitating our Father, but we're imitating the God-man, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the same to his persecutors. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 21. For to this you are called, because that is to suffer. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, if the head suffered, the body will suffer. If Christ suffered, you will suffer in the degree that you imitate or reflect Christ's character. But then it says here that Christ suffered for us, not only as an atoning sacrifice, but also to leave us with an example on how to respond in the midst of this suffering.
Verse 22.
Who committed no sin, mind you, he had no sin and suffered. He had no sin and was persecuted. We have sins. Even if we're suffering falsely, generally speaking, we're still guilty for something. But he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he committed the cursing to his father. He trusted the one who will right all wrongs. We trust our father who will deal with things when his son returns. But somebody might object here. This is largely negative. This is describing what Jesus didn't do. Our text tells us what we are to do positively. We are to bless and not curse. We're not just to refrain from cursing, but we're to positively bless. This text doesn't say that. No, it doesn't. But another text does. Let me read it to you. Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them.
Had the occasion of examining a few verses in Matthew 25, that great single future judgment. He will assemble all men before him, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and he'll say to those on his left, the goats, go away, ye cursed, into everlasting. But the point I'm making here is while he will, when he comes back, curse his enemies, he didn't come in his first advent to curse, but to bless.
And so I'm submitting to you that Christians should bless those who hate them, because that's what God did to us in the gospel of his son. Now let me illustrate it with a text or two very quickly. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is, that they refused to receive Jesus, his teaching and his person, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? In other words, they see that these enemies of Jesus refused to give him the reception that he deserved. And his zealous disciples here ask Jesus whether or not they should pray for their cursing. Pray a cursing upon that village. And Jesus' response in verse 55 could be summed up this way. No, do not pray for cursing, but for a blessing. Verse 55. But he turned and he rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. If I can put it as plainly as this, brethren, he didn't come to bring cursing, but blessing. And then notice these amazing words. and they went to another village. There they might receive the blessing of God. And so I submit to you that blessing best reflects the gospel. It best reflects the purpose of God in the gospel, and thus the purpose of God in Christ's first advent. Let me put it like this. Why, dear brethren, should Christians refrain from cursing their enemies, but instead bless them? But because God in Christ refrained from cursing us when we were enemies, but instead blessed us. Romans 5:10-4. If when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When we were enemies with cursings upon our lips, with curses in our mouth, how did God repay us? But He repaid us not in turn. He didn't curse us for our cursings. But while we were yet enemies, cursing Him, He blessed us. And He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. Thus the Apostle Paul would have us, dear brethren, to bless those who persecute you. Bless and not curse. Because in so doing, we imitate our Father, we imitate our Savior, and we reflect the intentions of God in the gospel, which are to bless and not curse poor sinners. Well, may God give us the grace to do so for His name's sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed give thanks for Your word. We confess that this is in many ways a difficult commandment. But, Father, in light of all that we have seen, we pray that You'd help us to think rightly and thereby be enabled by Your grace and for Your glory to bless those who persecute us, to bless and not curse. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.